Well, let's turn in our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, as we just sang, "I turn my heart now to your law," let's turn our hearts and our attention back to the passage that we read from God's word in Luke chapter 8, seeking the Lord's blessing as we consider especially verse 6 and verse 13. Where we're told in verse 6, some of this seed that's sown here in the parable, the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God, some of it fell on rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Jesus then explains this in verse 13. He says, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." So Thus far in this parable, we've considered the sower, who is Christ Himself, and also all who proclaim His word, expounding it and applying it faithfully as His ambassadors, sowing the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God, which we also consider the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's important that we read our Bibles, that we sing from the Psalms, the inspired Word of God. But it's also important that we hear it read and we hear it preached, and that we have fertile, soft, receptive heart soil to take in the Word of God, which Jesus says is spirit and life and is that dynamic source of spiritual life. According to God's blessing, this is the seed, the Word of God, the seed of our regeneration, the ever-abiding, living Word. And we need to be aware of the different kinds of soil that finds itself under the preaching of the Word, under the scattering of this seed, the different types of soil. We saw last time that there is the soil that has been hardened on the footpath, the wayside. On the fringes of the field, you have this wayside, this road or path or footpath where it has been trampled underfoot. And we saw how many people in the life of the church, in the Christian family, because of hypocrisy, because of inconsistency, because of many different forms of spiritual, physical, and sexual abuse, have been trampled underfoot and have responded to the sins of the church by hardening themselves to the Word of Christ. And we recognize that we should have sympathy for those who have been trampled underfoot by men, sympathy for those who are so now vulnerable to the devil to swoop in and steal that seed from off the top of their hardened hearts and to steal away the Word of God through various means. We talked about a number of warnings, even to ourselves as Christians, how the devil can come in and swoop in and distract us and take away the thoughts and the applications and the meditations that we receive from the Word of God. He can just take those things out of sight and out of mind as we're distracted by many different things. And it's also the case, as someone pointed out to me after, I think, one of the services last Lord's Day, that the devil uses many other tactics. In fact, he uses skepticism, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, tempting them to deny the Word of God, swooping in like college professors with these professing young people who come to college, an unbelieving school, and a college professor swoops in, as it were, and steals away the seed of God's Word through skepticism and through science that the Bible says is falsely so called. So we need to be aware of those who are openly hardened, those who are on the fringes, that they're not coming into the life of the church, they're remaining on the fringes. They're keeping Jesus and His Word at arm's length, and yet in some ways they're still receiving the seed. But when they receive it, it's clear that they're not receiving it. If you saw the seed lying on the surface of the wayside soil, it would be obvious and apparent that it had not gone beneath the surface. It would be obvious that this kind of person is not receptive to the Word. And if you've done any kind of evangelism, you know that you can almost tell right off the bat if you're dealing with someone who has been trampled underfoot, who is angry at the church, and who has a bone to pick with Christianity, and who just will not take in the seed. But secondly, Jesus deals with another kind of soil that is equally hardened, if not more hardened, and yet on the surface does not appear to be hardened at all. Some fell on rock, Luke says in verse 6. Here Jesus is speaking of someone whose heart is hard as a rock. That's actually harder than a footpath that's been trampled underfoot. A rock is harder than any of those things. The word for rock that's used here is the same word Jesus applies to Himself in Matthew chapter 16. When He says, on this rock I will build My church, and there are nuances to that, but at the very least, Christ Himself is one of the main points Jesus is making there as this rock of the church. And the word rock here means a foundation stone or a bedrock, a massive layer of rock that is underneath the surface of the earth that holds up everything above it. It's not just speaking of a rock or a stone or something you could pick up in your hand, but this is a massive layer of rock. And Jesus says that this second type of soil is hard as that type of rock. But you see, it's not so on the surface. You wouldn't look at this kind of person and immediately say, well, that person has a heart of stone. You wouldn't say that. Why? Because if you look at the parable of the sower as it's recounted in Matthew and Mark, it becomes clear that in fact this massive layer of rock is covered by some soil that appears on the surface to be fertile and soft and receptive. That's why Jesus can say here that the seed is sown upon it and it springs up quickly. So it does go beneath the surface of this tiny little layer of soil on top of the rock. It goes beneath the surface. It begins to shoot forth roots. It begins to spring up, but it's not able to get any depth of soil. You see this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 5. Matthew 13 verse 5. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. So there is soil on the surface, but a rock layer underneath. Same could be said for Mark chapter 4. Verse 5. It looks like good soil. And so when the evangelist is scattering the seed or when the preacher is proclaiming the word from the pulpit, he can look out and see the different soil into which he is scattering the seed. And he can see this soil and it looks like good soil. From all accounts, in terms of the outward appearance of this soil, that layer of earth on the top makes it appear indistinguishable from the good soil that produces a hundredfold. Indistinguishable. It looks like good soil, but by the end of it, it's clear that it's hard as a rock under the surface. So this is different from the wayside soil. That's the point that I'm trying to make here, is that the wayside soil, what you see is what you get. The person, you know, you share the gospel with them and they curse at you. And perhaps they physically attack you, or they just write you off and say something unkind or never talk to you again, or get up and walk out of the church service and never come back again, whatever it is. It's obvious that they don't believe. But the rocky soil is different. It appears good and soft and fertile and receptive. But looks can be deceiving. We're told here that immediately, Matthew uses the word immediately, and so we can import that here. Immediately, it sprang up. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away. We're dealing here with an apparent conversion. Someone who hears the word, they seem to be receptive. Again, by all accounts, from an outward perspective, initially, they're receiving the word. And they're springing up with what appears to be a true conversion. But it's not a true conversion. Not everything that glitters is gold, as they say. This is a false conversion. And we should recognize the significance that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has revealed this to us straight from His lips in the Word of God. There is such a thing as a false conversion. Now, we're not saying that someone is truly converted and loses their salvation. Not at all. But we are saying that not everything that glitters is gold. There are some who have a non-saving response to the gospel that at first appears to be saving. Isn't this the whole point of the parable of the wheat and the tares? That for a time before the harvest, these two different types of plants grow up within the kingdom. Within the sphere of the Word of God being proclaimed, there is the wheat and there is the tare or the weed. And for a time, these plants are indistinguishable. And if you were to go out there and try to rip out the tares in the wheat field, it would be so difficult that you would end up ripping out the wheat as well. There's no way to tell initially whether or not this conversion is true or false from an outward standpoint. And that should give us cause for hesitation and caution, really, as leaders in the church. When someone professes their faith, we can't say with absolute certainty that that person is converted, that that person will persevere to the end, that that person is elect. We may have a judgment of charity by saying, look, this person has credibly professed their faith. Their lifestyle seems to reflect true faith. And so for that reason, we're going to receive them into the life of the church. We had a situation just a couple of years ago where we received a man into the church on profession of faith. We baptized him. We received him as a communicant member of this church. And not long afterward, to our great surprise and horror, he renounced the faith and rejected the gospel and the truth of God's word. And eventually, after we made every effort to reclaim him, he had to be excommunicated. And that is a horrifying thing, but it's a reality. We can't just pretend it's not there. It's a reality, apparent conversion. People who receive the word, who spring up, receive the word with joy, believe temporarily, and yet wither away. Well, we need to consider this with great caution, examining ourselves, recognizing Jesus gives this parable so that everyone who's under the preaching of the word can examine themselves. What type of soil am I? What is my response? Could it be that you are the rocky ground soil? Could it be that you, at this moment, have received the word in a shallow way? There's no root, and whatever reception and belief and whatever Christian life that you claim to have, it's not real. Now, that's not enjoyable for me to bring that challenge to you this morning, but the Word of God requires me to do it. Examine yourself and let me examine myself as well. Now let's think about what Jesus says takes place in this apparent conversion. First, the person received the Word. This rocky soil received the word. What does that mean? What means that the person was under the preaching of the word, and rather than leaving it on the surface and really rejecting it overtly like the wayside soil, it receives the seed in to itself, into its heart and mind. This person is listening to the word, not just hearing, but as we said last time, when Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear, that there's the idea of don't just hear, listen. To an extent, this person is listening. This person is learning. This person is studying the Word of God that they've been taught. This person is showing a priority and a value that's being placed upon the Word of God that's being preached to this person. So recognize that none of these things necessarily means that a person is converted. Just because someone listens to the preaching, learns from the preaching, studies the truths that are being preached, and values these things by way of priorities in their life, that does not mean that they have truly received the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to receive the Word. It's another thing to receive Christ. John chapter 1 speaks to us of these things. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And those who receive Jesus Christ by saving faith in that way, he says, none shall snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. So there's a big difference between just taking it in intellectually, learning, being excited about the word. Notice they receive it with joy. There's an emotional attachment to the reception of the word by the rocky soil. They have feelings. they have emotions. There's this burning desire for more of the Word of God. And they rejoice in the truths that they're hearing. There may be tears of joy. There may be all kinds of different emotional responses. There may be zeal. There may be activity in doing service in the life of the church. There may be an irrepressible desire to tell others. And I'm not just expounding the Word of God here, but I can say from personal experience, not speaking of necessarily things in the life of our church, but I can say from personal experience that I have known people, even family members, that have gone through a phase where they had heard the gospel hundreds of times before, never once given it a second thought. But later in life, even in midlife, have received the seed in a way that outwardly seemed like a radical conversion. There were feelings, there were emotions, there was excitement, there was an activity and church involvement and religious engagement, a desire to be baptized, a literally an irrepressible desire to share these things with others temporarily. And then, for the most part, it all faded away. So recognize the importance of examining yourself as to whether you have received Christ, and we're going to be talking about this evening as well, distinguishing between what it means to receive Christ in a saving way versus receiving Christ as the rocky soil did with this temporary faith. It says staggeringly here, Jesus tells us this person believed. They believed for a time. It's temporary faith, not saving faith. But Jesus actually uses the word believe. It's the same word for faith or belief that's used throughout the New Testament. This person agreed with the truth of God's word. This person affirmed the truth of the word that was preached to them. This person assented to it willingly. This person publicly professed it and proclaimed their faith in it. Jesus, again, is not saying that this person had true faith and fell away, but it's very strong language to use the word faith at all. But that's precisely what the New Testament does when it describes people that fit this description. You may recall in the book of Acts, Simon the magician, it says that when Philip was preaching the gospel throughout Samaria and various other regions, that Simon the magician believed and was baptized. And it's not too further along in the passage that you see that this was not true faith, that he was in it to try and purchase the gifts of the apostles, to use them to gain money and popularity and celebrity. Beneath that little layer of soil was a rock-hard heart of unbelief and self-interest. Simon the magician. And yet it says he believed. In other words, he professed faith. He professed to agree with and to affirm and to assent to the Word of God. Once again, this is reason for great caution. Just because you professed to be something, to know something, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ does not mean that it is real. There are people on the day of judgment, Matthew 7 says, and this is one of the most sorrowful things that you read about in all the Bible. There are people on the day of judgment that when Christ returns and separates the sheep from the goats, they will be standing there crying out, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Essentially, did we not profess your name and seek to obey you and honor you? Didn't we have some type of religious lifestyle that we presented as a Christian life, and other people around us, our elders, our family members, the people around our deathbed who are wishing us well into eternal bliss in heaven, all these people affirmed it. All these people thought that we were for real. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." I don't want to be in that situation, because Jesus says that when those people come to the gate of heaven, as it were, and they're knocking on the door as people that had come perhaps to the ark in Noah's day when the door was shut, they're knocking, they're banging on the door. The door's not going to open. The door is open today. It may be open tomorrow. There's no guarantee. I would just stick with the door's open right now. But it may not be open tomorrow, it may not be open next week, and it certainly, absolutely, positively will not be open when those people cry out in regret and agony, "Lord, Lord." It won't be open. The door will be slammed in their faces. It will be shut, and all of God's people will be safe and sound in the kingdom of heaven, and these will be cast out because they didn't receive and believe with a true faith, and because they did not rejoice with true spiritual joy. But instead, they withered away. I don't want to be that person. And if you have anything of a spiritual pulse this morning, you don't want to be that person. So it's very important that we continue to consider what Jesus is saying here. But first, let me just reaffirm from another passage in the New Testament that this is a reality. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6. Because if you're one of the people who's standing there on Judgment Day, I could preach about a lot of different things. I could say a lot of different things about this passage, about a lot of different passages. But if that's you on Judgment Day and you're cast into hell and you spend eternity in hell, this is the subject that you're going to be thinking about for eternity. This is the subject you're going to wish you heard more sermons about. So it's important for us to make sure we understand that this is not just Jesus saying something in Luke 8. This is the entire New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. The author says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Notice the emphasis. It's not enough to begin the race. Are you running the race? Are you continuing? Are you enduring? Beyond the basics, are you maturing, growing, developing, going on to maturity or perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God? He's saying that's the basics. Repent and believe. He says the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, in other words, the doctrine of church membership and the doctrine of ordained church leadership, the doctrine of the church, that's a basic, foundational, elementary principle of Christ, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The reality that there's coming a judgment. Jesus will return, raise everyone from the dead, the righteous unto eternal life, the unrighteous to eternal destruction and agony. In a conscious torment in hell. These are the basics. He says, if you're a Christian, you've received these. If you're a Christian, you're not still wavering on these things. You're recognizing, yes, I need to believe everything the Bible says, faith. I need to repent of every sin that I encounter or identify in my life, repentance. I need to stop trusting in my works because they're dead. I need to be baptized and I need to be part of a church under the authority of those who've been ordained to exercise that authority. I need to be preparing for the day of judgment and looking ahead with that living hope to the resurrection from the dead that Christ will bring about at the last day when I am ever with the Lord. That's my hope. That's my motivation. These are the basics. These are the things. We need to be believing these things. We need to receive these things. And yet we're told that the Hebrew professing Christians to whom I think Paul here is writing, he says they seem to receive these things and then they backtracked and then they fell away. He says, "This we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." I want to be clear here. Paul is describing people who are on their way to hell. In fact, it says later in the verse that God has basically declared they will not enter His rest because of their backing away from the gospel and because of their sinning against the light of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word. Because of these things, God will not grant them repentance. So these are people that are headed for hell. But notice what's said of them. Those who were once enlightened. So they had a knowledge of the truth. They were enlightened. People would have said of this person, wow, this person has a grasp of biblical doctrine. They seem to understand these things. If I have a question, maybe I can go to this person. They're enlightened. People in the workplace. Oh, that person's a Christian. That person knows their Bible. Enlightened. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, we could debate what the heavenly gift is here, but the point is they've tasted, they've had some experience of Christianity in their emotional life. They have experienced something of the reality of God giving His Son to die on the cross for sinners. They've been enlightened concerning that truth. They've had some, even if it be a faint taste, some experience that God has given His Son to die for sinners, and of all the good gifts of the New Testament, they've tasted the reality of that. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize there's a temptation to try to water this down, but the fact is, the author here does not water it down. He says that these individuals tasted the heavenly gift. They partook of the Holy Spirit. Not in saving fashion, not through regeneration. They were not born again. But the Holy Spirit does a lot more than just save people and cause people to be born again. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the creation, bringing life to the world. The Holy Spirit in Psalm 104 is the one who gives life and takes life from even the animals. When God sends His Spirit, they're created. When He takes it away, they die. The Holy Spirit is involved with God's providence over every molecule in this universe, including every human being. The Holy Spirit is active as well in the church. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to people like Saul, King Saul, who prophesied, Judas Iscariot, who did miracles and had the gifts of an apostle for a time. Many others could be mentioned who had spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongue of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I have all knowledge and all wisdom and all prophecy and can move mountains and so on and so forth, all these extraordinary spiritual gifts given to these unconverted individuals for the good of the church at large, nevertheless, they're not saving. They don't have true love in their hearts and true spiritual grace. He goes on, he says, and have tasted the good word of God. They've received it into the soil. They've tasted it. They know something of the savor of it, that it is true, that it gives life, that it gives eternal blessedness. They've come to an experiential sense that yes, in fact, the word of God is the truth. And the powers of the age to come, just like the Pharisees who blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing Jesus' miracles, the powers of the age to come, attributing Jesus' miracles to the work of the devil. Those Pharisees who knew full well that when the owner of the vineyard sent his son to collect the money from the harvest in the parable in Matthew chapter 21, they knew it was the Son coming and they killed Him intentionally, saying, let us kill Him and take away the inheritance for ourselves. So these Pharisees, they had a sense Jesus is who He claims to be. They had a sense that these miracles were real. And though they sought to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, in their heart of hearts, they knew and they experienced it firsthand. Powers of the age to come. There are people today in the life of the church. They see people being converted. They see lives changed. They see people that struggle with discontentment becoming content. They see people that struggle with anger becoming self-controlled. They see people that struggle with sexual immorality being cleansed. They see people that are overwhelmed with false religion being saved. They see day by day, year by year, the work, the mighty supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And in their heart of hearts, they can't deny it. But he goes on, if they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. So there they are in the field of God's church, under the preaching, the sowing of the seed, on that soil, that earth which is drinking in the rain that often comes upon it through the means of grace. And if they were to receive that seed, and if it were to be cultivated and bring forth fruit, it would be unto their everlasting blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, and again, this passage comes into play with the thorny ground soil as well, so it's more of a general theme. But the point is, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. If it withers away, if it doesn't produce fruit, if it's choked out, as it were, by the thorns, whatever it is, if it doesn't bring forth the fruit of salvation from all of these blessings and advantages, it will be all the more held accountable. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So this is not a saved person. This is not a person who has salvation. These are not things that accompany salvation. This is a person who receives and believes with joy temporarily, but never brings forth true fruit, rather withers away. Well, Jesus goes on, he says what I just mentioned, that they wither away, that this rocky soil dries up. It has no moisture. It's like the difference between a pool or a stream of rainwater. When it rains and there's all of a sudden this accumulation of rainwater, we get it in our backyard. It's a giant pool of water. Some people may have a stream that they see in their backyard when there's a lot of rain. It comes and it goes. But it's very different from the Christian in Psalm 1 who is planted by streams of water, planted by the river, by the riverside. So that it has a constant and perpetual flow of spiritual grace from the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference between being truly saved and having the Holy Spirit as a fountain of living waters inside your soul from the moment of your conversion until the moment of your entrance into glory and for all eternity. There's a difference between that and just a temporary pool of rainwater. It rains down through the means of grace. You have some joy, some emotion, some experience. You receive a certain truth like Herod. You hear John the Baptist gladly with joy and you do many things, but it never gets beneath the surface. You believe the word, you affirm it, but as soon as that rain ceases and you go back to your everyday life, that rainwater dissipates, the stream runs dry, and the pool becomes a dry and thirsty ground. That's what Jesus is describing here. There's no moisture. Not that there's no moisture at all. Hebrews 6 says the rain is coming down often, but there's no ongoing, abiding source of moisture. Jesus in John chapter 7 proclaims, if we had time to get into the context, we would, but he proclaims in John chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That heart of stone is taken out, and in its place a heart of flesh and a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is referred to as a fountain, a well of salvation, a flowing river of living water placed inside that child of God. And Jesus describes it elsewhere as well, this moisture that we receive through union with Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you've seen a tree that's dead, you know that you can walk up to that tree and you can break off a branch. If that tree were alive, it would be very difficult to break off that branch. In fact, if you have a wood pile that has branches, and my children have found this, that if the branch is not weathered enough, if it's not dead, if it's not in the right place to be used for the fire at that moment, you try to break off branches or split it in half, and everything inside is just green because it still has something of life and moisture inside of it. It's very difficult to break. But Jesus is saying that there are those in his church that are as dead branches. They're not abiding in the vine. They're not truly believing in him and receiving that sap, that nourishment, that moisture of spiritual grace. And so eventually, over time, they wither into dry, dead formalism. Where once there was a zeal to evangelize, it's gone. Where once there was a zeal for the truth of God and an appetite for the means of grace, now it's gone. Where once there was a strength under temptation and a desire to receive accountability and help and to labor in prayer to overcome sin, now it's gone. It withers away. It has no moisture. And it's just broken off. Jesus says the reason it has no moisture really is that it has no root. It has no root, he says in verse 13. And what is the root? Well, I think it's twofold. The root that needs to be present if we are true Christians. The root, first of all, is faith. Faith is that by which we cling to Christ. We grab hold of Christ. We abide in Christ. We receive not only His Word, but we receive Him. And the Spirit enables us by faith to take hold and to never let Him go, to embrace Him by faith. Just as a root would go down into the soil seeking after that moisture and would grow toward it and find it and receive that nourishment, so the faith of the believer grows downward into the soil, seeking for Christ and finding Him and finding grace and moisture in Him. Colossians 2, verse 6 says this, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Notice, this is what it means to receive Him in a saving way, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, you are complete in Him. Cling to Him. You need to be grafted into Him by faith, as a branch into the vine, as a limb into a living tree. You need to be planted by that stream of water by the riverside. And you need to believe His Word and shun every idea and philosophy of men that contradicts it. This is one of the biggest challenges of our day. We live in a day when false ideologies and ideas are being circulated, not only by non-Christians, but even they've been taken up sometimes by professing Christians. And we need to recognize our duty to receive the Word and Christ in His Word and shun these vain philosophies. All that we need, all the moisture that we need is going to come from Christ and His Word. We have no business forsaking the fountain of living waters and hewing out cisterns for ourselves that can hold no water. If we do, we will find ourselves withering away. And that's why we see the church the way it is today. The second root is love. Love for Christ. If we believe in Christ, we're going to love Him. Faith works itself out in love. Love for Christ and love for others. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:16. He prays that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You're not going to stand in the day of temptation, and you're not going to endure in the day of evil without love for Christ. It's not going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the reason that people fall away with the man of lawlessness is that they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus warns again and again of the need that we have to love Him and keep His commandments. In other words, it has to be deep in our hearts. It can't be on the surface. When you hear the Word, when you think of the One who is speaking the Word to you this morning, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all who believe, when you think of Him, do you love Him? Peter tells the Christians in Asia Minor who are being persecuted, he says, though you have not seen Him, yet you love Him. You treasure Him. You prioritize Him. You obey Him. You think of Him. You choose Him. You embrace Him. That is the root by which we cling to Him, through faith and through love. Not just believing certain things about Him, but entering into a spiritual marriage where we say, I am my beloved's and He is mine. A union, a communion, an intimacy, an affection. For love is as strong as death and cruel as the grave, as the Song of Solomon reminds us. Christ's love for us, but also by His grace, our love for Him. Do we love Him and do we love His Word? The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do we have that love? Well, there's much more for us to consider, and with God's help, we'll consider it this evening as we think some more about what Jesus says, about what it means to have depth of earth, what it means to be scorched by the sun, as Matthew's parallel account informs us that the reason this seed withered is because it was scorched by temptations and afflictions on account of the Word. What does that mean? How does that play into our self-examination by which we cling to Christ and recognize and find full assurance in Him? What is the joy that distinguishes the true Christian from the false Christian? And how can you and I know today, right now, that we have true saving faith that will not be temporary? Those are very important questions. And those are questions that we're going to seek to answer this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that You would stir up in our hearts an appetite for greater assurance of our salvation. That as we hear questions like this, as we hear descriptions like this, of the fine line between the regenerate and the unregenerate, the believer and the unbeliever, as we're called to examine ourselves and as we're reminded of our topic, if you enable us tonight, Help us to be stirred up, to not leave any stone unturned, to not leave any effort unexerted, but to labor to make our calling and election sure, so that whatever other uncertainties we may see in our culture, in our society, even in our lives, that we may know that Christ is our Redeemer, and that we may say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. We pray in His name. Amen.